Thank you, readers, Thornton, Carly, and others. Let me lead us in a prayer. Now, Father God, we do give you thanks for your word. Thank you that you speak to us, and for Paul, as we imagine him now writing this letter from prison all those years ago. We pray now that you'd help us to understand it, and understanding it to believe it, and believing it to obey it, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It was a while back, I was speaking with a couple ahead of their wedding, not a Christian couple, but I'd taken them through various bits and pieces in the Bible, showing them what is said about marriage. And so we were speaking about all sorts of things, including stuff that our society would find offensive on average. But they're in the Bible, and these are good things and true things. And the guy in the end expressed agreement with basically everything that I'd tried to reflect out of the Bible. And that surprised me because there were these controversial bits in there. But though he agreed with so much of what was said about how to conduct our marriage without reference to God, it was, of course, at the point of God and Jesus that he objected. And so he said, well, Mike, I agree with what's being said here, but what I don't see is the need for God or for Jesus in order to live this way, to live the Bible's way. Why do I need God and Jesus to do this? And that's the kind of question, indeed precisely, I think, the question that Paul is answering today in this section of Colossians that we have had read. That is, he's emphasizing the difference that Jesus makes in our living the good life. He's put it in this way in chapter 2, verse 23, just before this chapter starts. He's telling us the difference Jesus makes in restraining sensual indulgence. But it's not just the negative we see as well, the positive. We're putting off things and we're putting on things, as our kids' talk just showed. So today, what I want to do is focus on three of the motivations for the Christian life from this passage. Our identity now, how that identity was achieved for us, and third, what we expect in the future. First then, it's about our identity now. It'll help if you've got an ability to look at Colossians chapter 3. Maybe we can get it up on the screen. Chapter 3, verse 1 is where we're kicking off. Last week, what we saw was the fact that all sorts of human traditions don't help in living the godly life. But what does help then? Well, verse 1. Since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above. That is, we're being told that Christians are joined to Jesus through his Spirit who is in us. And that means that since in the past Jesus has been raised from the dead, somehow we have too. Well, that somehow is through the Spirit of Jesus who is living in us. It's a strange kind of reality, isn't it? As we're walking around doing the things that we're doing on earth, we haven't died yet or been raised, though sometimes we don't look great. But, you know, at the same time, we can say if we're Christian, if we're believers in Jesus, we've been raised with him. And so what's fundamental about you, if you're a Christian person, is that you have this union with the one who's defeated death, who's been raised. And so you are there. You can therefore set your hearts on things above where Christ is and therefore where your life is. Verse 2 is very similar. Set your minds on things above. The first verse was set your hearts. The second verse, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, because you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And we're told, again, our very life is centered there where Christ is in God. And so for that reason, think about things above. Verse 9 speaks differently about our identity. We're told we've taken off our old self with its practices so that our identity is not what it was before. What are we positively? Verse 12 tells us we're God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. And verse 15 tells us that corporately, together, we Christians are members of one body because all Christians are joined to one Christ by his Spirit. And so notice here are the motivating drivers in the passage, these identity statements. We're raised with Christ. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. We've taken off our old self. We're chosen by God. We're dearly loved. We're members of one body. Now, someone might say, on hearing this about these different motivators, well, verse 2 tells us stuff that sounds impractical, doesn't it? It says, set your minds on things above, because of where your identity is, they're not on earthly things. And someone might say, well, I just can't go around with my head in the clouds. You know, I have to think about earthly things, about cooking a meal, or, you know, stuff around the house, or doing my job, or, you know, all sorts of things. But no, notice the context here. The question is about how we can put aside our worst inclinations. It's about what to do when we feel the pull of the things in verse 5. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, or verse 8, anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, lies. And don't we all feel these pulls? And so we need the best remedies available. And the remedy we're given is to remember our identity, especially our union with Christ who is above. And we're to remember positively, because we're dearly loved, because we're chosen, because we're holy, as verse 12 says, we're to put on the things that go with being dearly loved. So verse 12, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, we reflect that love to others. Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. So it's our identity as eternally loved by God that's meant to push us to love others. I don't know if you've ever wondered what it feels like to be on the throne or heir to the throne of England. I'm talking about Princes George, William, and Charles, and what it must feel like to have the identity that they have. It's, of course, the identity that they expect one day to be king of England and more besides, which means one day they'll live in Buckingham Palace and run all that goes on there. It means they'll be meeting with all sorts of world leaders and speaking with them and advising them and being, in a sense, a boss, or rather a king over all of them. And they expect to be giving speeches and opening parliament and in the public eye. And so, it's no surprise that a fair bit of training over their lives goes into preparing them for this because of who they are, because of their identity. So I had a bit of a read about this during the week, of some of the ways that Queen Elizabeth has been training William for the role. So last year, when our then Governor General-elect, David Hurley, now our Governor General, was visiting and being introduced to the Queen, well, William was present there and got to watch how the Queen did that little thing that she does. And apparently this caused a bit of a stir, and I guess they've got to have something to write about, these journalists, but they were noticing that it was William rather than Charles who was there being trained by the Queen in these things, and the journalists were writing, oh, what does this mean? Is William somehow favoured? They've got to sell their papers somehow. But think for a moment, what would motivate William to listen, to want to go to those meetings and stop thinking about whatever interests he might have had, whether it be the Air Force, where he served for a while, I don't know if he likes some certain kind of computer games or sports or lazing about or, you know, whatever it is. He plays polo or something, doesn't he? Anyway, what might distract him is a bunch of different things, but then if he focuses on his identity, surely there is the thing that's going to bring him back to see the importance of this training. One day, I'm going to be sitting there talking to some dignitary. I better know what to say. So I better listen. I better think about the fact that a deep part of my identity is that I'm running this place one day, this Buckingham Palace. If he thinks about that for long, he'll also be thinking about the ways to talk, the ways to dress, how to conduct himself, things not to say or do, right? Because some things will make life as king much harder. So it is with us. Those of us who are Christian, who have trusted in Jesus, we've been given an even greater identity than as a future King of England. We're united by the Spirit even now with the eternal King of the universe. That's where our fundamental life is hidden, with Christ in God. And so that's meant to drive us, and should drive us, to chase away temptations, to not lust or evil desires or greed or slander or filthy language and so on, because that's not our identity anymore. That's not who we are at core, and so the argument is, therefore, let's not do those things. It's worth stopping and just pondering verses 5 to 8 to see whether there are particular inclinations and thoughts that trouble us. I was a funds manager for a while, as some of you know, so greed has been one for me in particular. It's not that I've stopped having it as an issue, but is it for you greed as well? Are you inclined to see your safety in having lots of stuff or hang on to stuff too much because you think it protects you, or value the comfort that money can provide too much as God himself? It's easy to do. Or maybe anger's your thing. Maybe you get more angry more quickly and more hotly than is warranted, so that others are damaged by it. Or maybe it's slander for you. Maybe you impute bad motives to people quite easily, see their actions in the worst possible light rather than the best, or just not as thinking as well of them as you might, and using then those conclusions to disparage people. Maybe that's you. Or maybe you've got a tendency towards being a foul-mouthed person, need reminding that you're making people uncomfortable for no good reason other than to bring attention to yourself. Whatever it is, and we all are pulled in various of these directions, here's the antidote Paul recommends. Replace those bad thoughts and inclinations with something better, because we can't replace them with nothing. And the best replacement thoughts come by seeing our new identity in Jesus, that our life is hidden with Christ in God, so we should live like that. That's the thought to replace these other thoughts, these other inclinations. To live our identity. But the second kind of motivation that Paul's giving for us here is to underline how our identity has been achieved. So he points along the way to things in the past, and again, the cost of us gaining this identity. So in verse 1, since then you have been raised with Christ. It's a reminder that Christ in the past was raised, which implies, of course, that he came to our world in the first place, that he died that horrible death so that God himself needed raising from the dead. In verse 3, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. The reason he can say you died to Christians is because Christ died for our sins, no less, taking that punishment in our place. Well, verse 10 points out a different thing. We're told you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. And that reference to the image of the creator that we're being renewed in reminds us of how Jesus became, or rather the Son of God became, the image of God when he was born, when all those years ago in the stable, the Word became flesh. God became human in the past. Now we are therefore able to be transformed into the image of God because of Jesus. Or verse 12, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion. What's happened in the past is that God has chosen us. Even though he knew we weren't worthy of being chosen, he chose us nonetheless. That might seem a little sacrificial until you see how many people are not willing to associate with those who they don't like, who they don't like their behavior. No, God was willing to associate you and with you and me even when we were at our worst. He chose us so that we're holy and dearly loved. Well, verse 13, forgive as the Lord forgave you. In the past, what's God done? He's forgiven us through Jesus. And there is the basis on which we are called to forgive others. And so here's what God has done to secure your identity if you're Christian. He's chosen you to be his own, become human in the person of his Son. He's died for all your sins and mine. He's been risen again to secure eternal life for himself and for you. And so these changed identities that help us live in this new way, they're grounded in what was done in the past at great cost to the Lord of the universe. You know, I'm thankful that my ancestors, and indeed Ali's ancestors, made the decision in the past to come to Australia. It's a decision in the past that I think was costly and had nothing to do with anything good that I've done, but benefited me greatly. Not just that I was able to find a wife, but also that I now get to be Australian and all the good things that that implies. I don't know if you're the kind of family that talks sometimes about your ancestors and who they were. Apparently on Ali's side, we've got some Scottish in there. We've got some Prussian, which apparently was either in Germany or perhaps in Austria. We're not entirely sure, but that was going on there. Apparently we've also got, Ali's got some Jewish blood there, English, so much so that apparently Ali, and therefore all of our kids, are descended from Boaz in the Old Testament, if you know that story of Ruth. So Ali's dad's middle name is Boaz. There's a thing for you. But anyway, they were all over in England, where it's cold now, where they have a lot of more COVID now, where there are all sorts of other reasons you don't want to be there now. But because her ancestors, and mine, by the way, who some of them were Swedish, you know, they've got a fair bit of COVID, a fair bit of cold as well, because they all came over here, our family gets to be in this fantastic Australia, in Adelaide, loving life, as it's warming up, all the other good things we've got. That's how it is. Sometimes actions in the past that were costly to people benefit us greatly in the present, change our identity. I'm Australian. I speak English. All sorts of things that I wouldn't do if it weren't for those ancestors. All that Jesus did is of so much more value than and cost than getting on a ship, as hard as that was done for you and for me in order that we might have these rich identities. Dearly loved, chosen, forgiven. It was at great cost, and yet in love it was done. And so this is the second reality that the passage is picking up here. These things that were done in the past so that we can be changed. And so let's change, because the great cost has been paid. Well, that brings us third and finally to what's happening in the future. And a couple of things indeed are mentioned in the future about especially verse 5 and 6. Let's pick it up verse 4. Making life difficult for you over there, Sam. Verse 4. Oh, no, it's not Sam. Anyway, verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, and it goes on to spell out some evil deeds, but the future that we're supposed to look at is that when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. There's something in the future to look forward to motivate us. We're going to be in glory with Jesus. Think on that and think, there is a motivation for me to put aside my old self and act in ways that will be fitting for somebody who's going to be in glory with Jesus one day. Or it's put negatively in verse 5 to 6. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. There's that list again: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Verse 6, because of these, the wrath of God is coming. That is, God is angry when people are injured, when it's done on purpose. Those horrors of history shouldn't surprise us, should it? God looks at those despots and the murders of the centuries, and it makes him angry. It makes us angry, doesn't it? It makes him angry too. But it's important to grasp what's being said here is that his anger has not been expressed fully yet. The wrath of God is coming. We couldn't think that justice has yet been done on the world, can we? Because so many of the despots of the past, those who've done horrible things, have got away with it, so it seems. In this life, they haven't got what they deserved. And so it makes sense to us that the wrath of God, the justice that is required, is still coming. And so it won't be until the judgment day that, well, not only them out there, but us in here too, need to face the fact that God is angry at our sin. But praise be to the Lord Jesus that his death was enough to turn away all of that anger from us. So we don't need to fear if we're Christian people, but nonetheless, what's being said here, that's the reason all those activities, those inclinations, those sins, they're the reason God's wrath is coming in the first place. So you put them aside. That's the reason God's wrath is coming. So surely as a Christian person who's been forgiven from it, you can be putting those things to death. There are all sorts of ways that we do change our behavior in order to give ourselves a better future, aren't there? And some of them are negative. Well, one of the critiques, of course, of Christianity is that we're so negative. You know, why do you have to talk about the wrath of God to motivate people? Can't you think about something happier? But of course, when we are confident that something bad might happen, we in society generally do things to avoid it. Look at all the things we're doing to make sure we don't have a big COVID outbreak here. Nobody says, oh, you're just stirring up fear. Let's just move along and just imagine this all isn't happening. It'll go away. No, no, no. We need to face the realities that are there. And so, I mean, one of the things that we're about to do in order to secure our safety against COVID is that our Archbishop on Friday sent us an email, having again spoken with the Deputy Chief Health Officer, Dr. Chris Leese, and confirmed what he's saying about singing in church. I'm sad to say that we've had a direction from our Archbishop that there should be no more congregational singing in church. So that'll affect us from next week. Now, that's not to say we can't have any music or singing, or we'll think about how we can interpret the instruction that there's no congregational singing, but we do want to care for people. We don't want to spread this virus, and so, well, look out for our email and we'll tell you what we're going to do next week when we've worked it out. But again, more positively, don't so many of us put all sorts of effort in now in order for the better things happen in the future? Those of you who are working so hard at school, you're doing so in part so you're educated and able then to find the kind of job in due course that you want to do. And then there's all the training people go through to be a doctor and nurse and electrician or whatever it is. Or there's all the kind of effort that people have put into find the spouse that they're looking for, all sorts of efforts in life we put in because we look to the future. And so it is here, we're told to look to the positive things of how good it will be to be with Christ in glory, and the negative things of the fact that God's wrath is coming on such things as these. All of that is meant to and can motivate us to live the Christian life, to put our sin to death, to put on the deeds of love. You know, politicians keep looking for ways to get rid of corruption. None of them work in the end. They work in part, but they never work fully. So that I heard on the radio, I became an old man at some stage and started listening to 972, and you know, the politicians get on and so on. And this week they had one of these debates about whether to set up one of these anti-corruption bodies. And as I was listening, one of the debaters was giving a list of all the anti-corruption bodies we already have. And the list just went on and on and on. It's a reminder of how much corruption we have, even with those bodies. And yet it was a debate about introducing another one. And one side of the argument was saying, well, we are one of the nations with the least corruption in the whole world. And I think that's probably true. Right? Despite having so many of these anti-corruption bodies, we still have corruption nonetheless, because then the other side went on to point the finger for like 15 minutes of speech about all the corruption that was in the other side of the politics. And I won't tell you which side was which, but certainly it left you with your head in your hands if you weren't driving the car. Now, there's a reason that I became a minister of the gospel, to teach about what Jesus has done, because these changes in our identity won by Jesus, they will change our hearts more than anything else. We'll never be perfect in this life, but here is the best recipe that you will find anywhere to be changing our hearts in ways that will help us to put aside our evil inclinations, to put on the love, the humility, the kindness, the gentleness that we know we're supposed to have. The man I was preparing with his wife-to-be at the time for marriage, I didn't point them to Colossians 3, but I could have. Because without Jesus, you don't have any of these identities, any of these motivations. You haven't been raised with Christ. There's no assurance that you're eternally dearly loved, or that your life is hidden with Christ in God, or that you're being renewed in the image of God day by day. There's no motivation of what's going to happen in the future, positively or negatively. And there's no great action of God in the past to save you from all of your sins. None of those things do you get apart from Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And that's why you find in history so many Christians find our lives so changed by being Christian, for all these reasons we have to put off the evil and put on the love. And so, Again this week, let's fix our minds and our hearts on things above, where Christ is, where our life is, because there's the only thing that will change us. Why don't we pray? Father God, we give you great praise and thanks that you did not leave us as we deserved in our sins, but that you've acted in your Son. And so we ask, please, that you'd point our hearts to him. For those of us who are having doubts about you, please point them now to your Spirit and through your Spirit to the Lord Jesus and what he's done for them and your love for us. Convict us of our sin and show us where it is so that we can put it to death. Help us to put on those deeds of love, that clothing that's referred to. Help us to have true humility and kindness and love and forgiveness and forbearance that we so easily don't have. And we need your help in all of it, please, so we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.